Let's pray. God, open your scriptures to us this morning. Bring your words to life. Activate them within us, that in hearing your word, we might be moved to the gifts, services, and activities that you intended for us, for the sake of your world and its common good. Amen. Our second scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John. It's on page 93 of the New Testament of your pew Bibles. It's John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, the wedding at Cana. Listen to the word of God. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. And when the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called to the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk, but you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. These two texts, the first from 1 Corinthians and the second from the Gospel of John, relate to one another. And I've spent my whole week trying to put my thumb on just how that is. They feel similar to me. Although they were written at different times to different communities by different authors using different genres with different purposes, still, something with each resonates with the other. And I think that resonance is found in the word abundance. Abundance. In a world of scarcity, a world of never enough. The high schoolers and I read a little bit of Brené Brown's book, Daring Greatly, last Sunday. Brené Brown is a researcher and a professor and a social worker who has spent the last two decades studying courage and vulnerability and shame and empathy. And if you want to know more about Brené Brown and what she's about, then start with her TED Talk called The Power of Vulnerability, which is one of the top five most viewed TED Talks in the world. She calls scarcity the never enough problem. We can so quickly fill in the blanks for ourselves. Never blank enough. Never good enough, never perfect enough, never smart enough, never old enough, never young enough, never powerful enough, never successful enough, never secure enough, never extraordinary enough. As individuals and even as a church, we know the tapes that fill in those blanks. In Brené Brown's words, we get scarcity because we live it. And then she provides this quote, which really brought it home for me. It's from a book called The Soul of Money by the global activist and fundraiser Lynn Twist. She writes, "For me and for many of us, our first waking thought of the day is, I didn't get enough sleep. And the next one is, I don't have enough time. Whether true or not, that thought of not enough occurs to us automatically before we even think to question or examine it. We spend most of the hours and the days of our lives hearing, explaining, complaining, or worrying about what we do not have enough of. Before we even sit up in bed, before our feet touch the floor, we are already inadequate, already behind, already losing, already lacking something. And by the time we go to bed at night, our minds are racing with a litany of what we didn't get or didn't get done that day. And so we go to sleep burdened by those thoughts and wake up to revere the lack, to that reverie of lack. This internal condition of scarcity, this mindset of scarcity, lives at the hearts of our jealousies, our greeds, our prejudices, and our arguments with life. Enter Scripture. Against the backdrop of our perceived lack, Scripture declares God's overwhelming abundance. For Paul, in this passage to the Corinthians, it's an abundance of spiritual gifts. Paul moves them from thinking about these gifts as spiritual things that can be collected, hoarded, or owned, and pushes them instead to thinking of them as true gifts, not earned or deserved, but given in grace. And you see this in Paul's use of language. In the first verse, now concerning these spiritual gifts, in the Greek here he uses the word pneumatika, from pneuma meaning spirit. A better translation might be, now concerning these spiritual things, or now concerning the spiritual realm. But by verse 4, Paul has shifted. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same spirit. Here the word is charismata, which translates as gift, and it comes from charis, meaning grace. The difference isn't lost in English, but it would have been heard by its original Greek audience. Something like, now concerning these things of the spirits, of the Spirit, do not be confused. There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. These things of the Spirit are not things at all, but in fact, gifts. They are not personal possessions or achievements, but rather manifestations of God's grace. You cannot boast about your spiritual gifts because, like grace, you did nothing to earn them. And these gifts are given freely to all, a gift for every individual person. There can be no scarcity of spiritual gifts because you cannot hoard up or take from others or hold over others. There is only an abundance of gifts available to all. Paul goes on to lift the gifts, ministries, and activities that all come from the same Spirit. I imagine the readers called to mind their friends and neighbors as Paul listed the gifts. Oh yes, Mr. So-and-so, he definitely has the gift of wisdom. And you all know that young whippersnapper who speaks in tongues. Paul's letter encouraged them to think of one another and to celebrate the gifts present in each other. And it's true for us too. Some of us offer wisdom, and there I immediately think of Doris Weegartner. Others offer knowledge, like Mary Spear. And still others offer faith, like the unbelievable faith of Aldo Maselli. And some of us are healers, like the Prayer Shawl Group, and others of us have the power to do miraculous things, like what happens every month at Skeet's Pantry or in the everyday care provided by our deacons. Some of us have the gift of prophecy, which takes untold amounts of courage to speak truth to power, and here our youth come to mind. Some of us have the discernment of spirits, of knowing what is of God and what is not, what declares Jesus is Lord and what does not, and here we rely on our church elders. And to others are given various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues while speaking. And while speaking in tongues is not in our tradition, it is very much so a part of the Christian faith tradition, and it should be celebrated. And you can even, I believe, see glimpses of this here among us, the Frozen Chosen. When Sunday school teachers work to find the right language to share God's story, finding what words will work with young minds. And in turn, those young minds interpret what they hear and they see and they experience, and they take the complex, difficult to understand, and they boil it down to profound and simple truths, like Jesus loves me, or God is good. And all of these spiritual gifts And of all of these spiritual gifts, there is no best gift. They are all equally important, all are needed, and all are valued. These are not gifts that we go get. They aren't degrees that we earn or badges we wear or bullet points on our resumes, but simply gifts freely given by the Spirit, just as the Spirit chooses. Every single one of us and every individual we meet, both here and in the outside world, have been given a gift, and it's only a matter of whether or not we will see it, celebrate it, and make use of it for the common good. Paul's careful shift in language abandons a scarcity mindset. There is no never enough problem for Paul, no me and mine self-centered approach when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit. Rather, the gifts freely given to each and all, with the gifts freely given to each and all, we enter into the abundance of God, which moves us outward into service and self-sacrificial love, like that of Jesus, like that of the common good. And then from the gospel, for Jesus in this passage, it's about an abundance of wine. With the wedding at Cana, we have a story of abundance offered by God for the common good against the backdrop of the scarcity of the world. The world says, yet again, not enough. And the tradition was you use the best wine first so they don't notice when the cheap stuff comes out later. You save money, but you do it in a way that no one will notice. And now, in the land of not enough, there is not enough wine, not enough joy, not enough celebration, not enough love. Mary, mother of Jesus, sees an opportunity. You might say that her spiritual gift is seeing what Jesus isn't yet able to see. This is it, Jesus. This is your opportunity. The start of your ministry is here, your chance to do what you came to do. Jesus' response isn't so kind, but Mary, she persists. She tells the waitstaff, do what he tells you to do. And this is what he tells them to do. Fill 6 jars, the ones used for Jewish purification rituals, fill them to the brim, and then take some out and take it to the party planner. And it is no longer water, but indeed wine. An abundance of good wine, better than the good wine they started out serving. Enough for an abundant celebration of abundant love with abundant joy. It is lavish, it is extravagant, it is beyond extra, and it is enjoyed by all. The extravagance of God, yet again, up against the scarcity of the world. I certainly get caught up in the never enough narrative. I particularly feel the never enough sleep story these days. And I too often give myself permission to withhold from others because of the lie that I don't have enough, be it money, time, energy, or forgiveness. But I also love to get caught up in the possibility of God's abundance. It makes me feel like a child again in the best possible way. Sharing God's abundance is probably a large part of why I feel called to this particular ministry of preaching and teaching. I love to think about how God is a God of abundance. I love stories like these of God calling abundance out of scarcity, which is a story that is told over and over again throughout the Bible and then woven into that overall arc of the biblical narrative. I love to proclaim God's abundant, extravagant love for you. I love to share the assurance of God's abundant, extravagant, extraordinary forgiveness every Sunday after we confess together our sinfulness. And I love to help young people imagine their greater than you could ever imagine plans that God has for them. I love to create atmospheres of abundant joy and celebration where children are made to feel special and that they can know themselves loved. I love when people take extra big pieces of communion bread that they have to chew for a minute because it reminds them of just how big of a dose God's grace is offered at the table. And I love annoyingly insisting that there is enough. Enough money, enough resources, enough membership, no matter what the bulletin says, when we get caught up in the never enough narrative. I love the work of abundance, even if, or perhaps particularly because, I do not choose to live in the reality of abundance. But this idea was challenged for me last Sunday. I was reading along with the high schoolers, a chapter that I had read several times, and I had just blown right by this one part. I got to it, and it hit me unlike ever before. The counter approach to living in scarcity is not abundance. In fact, I think abundance and scarcity are two sides of the same coin. The opposite of never enough isn't abundance or more than you could ever imagine. The opposite of scarcity is enough. Scarcity and abundance, they can work together in this like positive feedback loop, one driving the other into an ever-increasing frenzy of more, creating an ever-widening gap between the haves and the have-nots, as some gather in abundance and others are left with an increasing scarcity. Now, Brené Brown, she's not writing from a theological or biblical perspective, but theologically and biblically, something about her argument rings true. It's a profound shift in thinking. When the opposite of scarcity is abundant, then we are still in a mindset of who has and at whose expense do they have. In this mindset, our world of abundance comes at a great cost. It's like this. I have an abundant amount of clothes, most of which were made in conditions of extreme scarcity, far from the world as God intended it to be. And in a few months, on Palm Sunday, there will be an abundance of Hershey Kisses hidden inside Easter eggs all over this church. And if you're lucky enough, when you get into the sanctuary and you climb into your pew, you'll find an overlooked egg waiting for you. But those kisses, they come from cocoa beans picked by children the same ages as those we hid them for. Again, our abundance comes at the cost of another scarcity. And the contrast between scarcity and abundance, it hits us all the closer when we think of the opportunities and resources afforded to folks in towns like Cranberry and Princeton as compared to those just 20 minutes away in Trenton. I know of a student who waited in Trenton for an hour for an ambulance to show up. She had had a seizure. It took an hour for an ambulance to show up. And when they got there, they apologized. In this city of 85,000 people, there were currently two ambulances running. Compare that to Cranberry and our town of 4,000 people, where we have two serviced ambulances. Our neighbors in Trenton live in a reality of scarcity, scarce healthcare, scarce education, scarce safety, food, housing, heat. What they do know in abundance, though, is trauma and broken promises and dashed dreams and systems of oppression. And this is neither the abundance that God created us for nor the abundance that Jesus celebrates. These things do not proclaim Jesus is Lord. These realities do not serve the common good. So if we're going to preach and live abundance, let's be clear about the Jesus kind of abundance, the Spirit-given abundance. It's not abundance at all if it comes at the expense of another. It is not abundance at all if it does not serve the common good. It is not abundance at all if it turns a blind eye to the places of scarcity. The abundance of God, it turns the not blank enough of our lives into enough, period. You are enough. You lack nothing, and you are given everything you need to participate in the enough of another. The abundance of God means enough for all. A spiritual gift for all. An opportunity to participate for all. Reason to celebrate for all. Joy for all. Love for all. Thanks be to God.